Let us begin our next study of theology. Our study of theology when we're looking at the church and her other ministries. We looked last time at the ministries that the pastor will be involved in, other than simply the teaching ministry, and we looked at various attitudes to church meetings and complaints, and now we move on to in fact we ended there by looking at the role of the older woman in the church, those who are involved in prayer as the prayer warriors of the church. So now we look at the subject of charity, the ministry of charity, and I want to begin by reading Ryrie's passage here on page 435. The circles of responsibility towards those in need spread out from the local church. Those whose needs we come in contact with in the church, whether believers or unbelievers, have first claim. He quotes there James 2 and 1 John 3. The first church was also concerned with the needs of believers in other places. Paul spent considerable effort and time collecting money for the poor believers in Jerusalem. It involved the cooperative effort of a number of churches. The money did not pass directly from donors to recipients, but was supervised by the committee chosen by the churches and apparently distributed under the direction of the leadership. He quotes there 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. He could also have referred to Acts chapter 6, where we have the deacons, who of course are the men who were actually involved in the application of relief money and goods to the poor. Now there are certain things that are absolutely right here, but there's one area where Ryrie is wrong, and that's the first point we've got to check out on. He talks about the circle of responsibility spreading out from the local church, and he's right that it spreads out from the local church, but it doesn't spread as far as Ryrie believes. It spreads to all churches, to all Christians everywhere, but the circle of responsibility for Christian charity does not spread of necessity to unbelievers, and this is a very important principle. The church is responsible for its own. We're responsible to love one another, and that of course is how the early church was known in the ancient world, and that is how the Lord certainly was he certainly instructed the believers to be known by that, his commandment, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. But that love towards a brother is not the same, it's not going to have the same expression as it will have towards an unbeliever who is outside the fold of Christ. The unbeliever requires the gospel. To a believer, they need the encouragement of God's word, they need the comfort of counsel, and they may need the physical requirements of life if they are suffering any physical need. But it is dangerous, and I repeat, it is dangerous to give an unbeliever money rather than the gospel. It is dangerous to provide for those who worship other gods and encourage them thereby to continue worshiping their other gods. And this is an area we're going to look at. It's an area fraught with difficulty and debate, but it's one that must be covered and covered thoroughly. Notice the very important principles that this quote brings out from Jensen, from Ryrie here. The importance of organization, the importance of accountability in the church, the importance of regularity in giving, the importance of systematic giving. But the whole principle here is accountability. People weren't just, money wasn't just thrown into the hat and then casually put into a bundle and off it went to do some work. There was notice taken. People took responsibility. Men risked their lives to transport that money across the ancient world. And literally they did risk their lives. When they got to another church, they delivered it to the elders of the church, and it was the leadership of the church that was responsible for disbursement of the money. So the money was given then to the deacons for the deacons' application and the social work of the church, that the real needy were looked after. And as we've seen from 1 Timothy chapter 5, those who had not lived Christian lives, those who were living dissolute lives, were not entitled and did not receive any charity from the church. In Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, he makes it very clear that no money is to be given to those who will not be involved in working for themselves. No money is to be given to the lazy or the idle, even within the church. Even if they're Christians, if they're lazy, if they're idle, if they're disobedient to God's word, they are not to receive the Lord's money. This is a very important principle. It's been forgotten today. Most churches today, now ours isn't one here, but many churches that I've been involved with in the past, they have had a policy whereby they'll give money to anybody. And this is wrong, absolutely wrong. The Lord's money is to be given to aid and assist the Lord's servants, to aid and assist the Lord's work. It is not to be given to encourage an unbeliever, to stay an unbeliever. It is not to be given so that an unbeliever might think that their God is answering their prayers through the Christians. There are many people today in DOS houses, there are many men today in these halfway houses in our city, receiving money from churches with disdain, with contempt. And if you try to tell them anything about Christ, they'll sneer and spit and say, "Give me the food or give me the money, but I'm not interested in hearing anything else." Now that is not of God. That is of the devil himself. Because there you have a godless man being fed with the Lord's money and not realizing his need of a Savior, not being forced to come to terms with the results of his own sin. If a man thinks that he'll always be bailed out by the church, he might just think that in eternity he'll be bailed out by the church and thereby never, ever bow before the Lord as his Savior. Far better for a man to starve for a while in time than he might feast forever in eternity than what we have today. This is an area you must be very thoughtful about. You must pray about it. You must study the word. You must see what apostolic practice is. But as you go through it, you'll find that the apostles and the apostolic church did not do what we do today. They certainly were not in the business of running homes for the down and outs to encourage them to stay down and out. So let me give another and final, let me make this my final comment on this subject. It is very dangerous to give anything else other than the gospel to an unbeliever. The reason is, if they're in strife, it's probably because of their own life patterns, the evil and sin in their life, and that the very misfortune that you are saving them from can often be the thing that God has sent to try to bring them to their senses and bring them to their knees. And there are many Christians who are absolutely hell-bent, and I use that phrase deliberately, they are hell-bent on stopping sinners getting on their knees, stopping them realize the danger of their sin and where it leads. Now be careful here though. Let's be sensitive also, because sometimes you will be able to assist the innocent in this area. And I believe that it is always right and proper to assist the wife who is the victim of a vicious and violent and alcoholic husband. I believe it is always the church's responsibility to try to help children and to remove children from dangerous situations and to practice child evangelism through love and the gospel in both situations. And I think a woman's refuge and a home for the children, to be able to shelter them in love and in confidence, that is something that the church can be involved in. But you must be careful. This is the Lord's money. Money given by believers in the church is the Lord's money. It is not anyone else's. It is not the churches for disbursement as it likes. It is God's, and it must be given in accordance with the patterns laid down in Scripture for its being given. And I believe here we have something, and Ryrie has given us the beginnings there. Let's make a study of this later. In pastoral theology, I think we touch on it again. But go through those passages that Ryrie gives, look up those passages, look at the cross references, think about this subject. How will you stand as a minister on the subject of charity, and how far will you go? Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and let's look at another subject, a subject also that we will be studying in our pastoral theology series, but a subject we look at here in systematic theology as well, the subject of weddings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a passage which you must be able to turn to very quickly, a passage that you will have to read often to young people who come in starry-eyed to talk about their coming wedding, and they of course want you to take it, and that is not necessarily going to be something that you will accept. You're not there to be the marriage merchant of the town. There are many people who are entitled to marry in our society, and if it's to be a church wedding, it's to be a Christian wedding, and if the people aren't Christians, that's a contradiction in terms. You must be careful here. Weddings can be a travesty of the truth. They can be also a time of great opportunity for evangelism, so you don't want to be missing that by being too brusque or obnoxious in the way you deal with people. But let's be sensitive here and be careful. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you should all be there now, verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now notice there's a very strong point being made here, and that is the point of separation from the world, the point of the holiness of God and the standards of the Christian over against the standards of the unbelieving world. And it is against that context that you as the pastor must make your decisions and draw up your policy regarding weddings. So let's get your procedure clear first. I'll give you six points here really to guide you. The first is the initial approach. Someone will phone you and say, Pastor, I want you to see us. We want to get married. We want to plan the wedding. And your first thing has got to be to say to the person, well, I want to talk to you about it before we discuss anything specific at all. And I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to think about what marriage means to you both, what your attitude to one another is. Why do you want to get married? What is your purpose? Where are you going in your life? What are your plans for the future? And these are questions that you should ask the person on the phone as they phone you to ask about getting married. Then they come with some thoughts in their mind. Then they come with some ideas. And so what I'm emphasizing here is the absolute importance of you setting up an agenda for your meeting before these people arrive with things you want to discuss, not the agenda of nonsense, which is what will happen. You'll have the girl sitting there giggling and smiling and looking at her knees, and the guy sort of smiling and shuffling his feet and looking at the floor. And you won't get any sense out of them unless you tell them beforehand that you want to discuss certain things. So think about what you want them to discuss and tell them to come along prepared to talk about it. Now if neither of them are, if they can't talk, if they can't intelligently discuss with you what they think marriage is, where they are going in life, why they do want to get married at this time, what their plans are, what their hopes are, how they're going in their Christian walk, if they can't give you answers intelligently to those, they are not ready to marry. And you can tell them quite bluntly, look, I won't marry you yet. There may come a time when I will, but at the moment you haven't thought about this. You don't know where you're going and what you're doing. And so initially, set up the meeting, name a time and a place, and it should be at the church. I emphasize at the church. Do not go and visit them in their home. Make them come to you at a set time. And if they don't keep the appointment, don't wait for them. Very important. You are going to be busy in the ministry. You can't afford to have people put you about. Make a time, they keep it, or they phone you and tell you they can't. Get that from the beginning, and then they've got a business-like relationship with them. You won't have problems later. If they think you're just another goofball minister who they can push around, they will. Okay, so there's your first point, the approach. You set the tone in your discussion. You tell them what you're going to discuss. And if they don't want to discuss that, they say, look, you know, we just want to get married, we don't want to talk about it. You say, well, go to someone who's not interested and who doesn't take this seriously. I take this very seriously, and I don't go through it in 5 minutes. I want to really go through it with you and talk about it over several meetings. So get that sorted out. Weed out those who just want to use you. And there are many people who will just use the minister in the local area. Don't allow that to happen. Okay, so you're approached, you organize the time, you meet. Okay, you should discuss the things that you have given them questions about, and you should write the questions down that you want to discuss and have that as your agenda and go through them. You should have a handout on marriage, your own. You should prepare something. There's the Bible topic book, Right Man, Right Woman. There's a very good article there. You'll be gathering together, or you should be. If you aren't, you should start. Gather together a little file in your own filing cabinet, a file on all the subjects you're going to need to look at. You should have a file for marriages, for funerals, a file for business meetings, a file for this and that, whatever you need little articles on. And keep good articles on marriage, and many of them occur in women's magazines and theological periodicals. Many good articles by believers and unbelievers, just one or two page. Cut them out, make copies of them, have them ready, give them the copies of these articles for them to think about and discuss afterwards. You're going to give them homework, you see. You're going to give them something to think about together and talk together. Marriage is about communication. And in the discussions before you get married, you as a minister have a responsibility to start that young couple communicating at a level above the level they've been communicating to that point in time. Have something for them to think about and really get their teeth into by way of discussion. Send them away to discuss whatever you have and make another time to discuss what they have read, and bring back their concepts and their ideas. Now, see, you haven't discussed how the wedding's going to be. You haven't even decided to take it yet. You're talking about marriage. You're talking about what it is to be married. You're talking about what it is to be a Christian to be married. You might also want to deal with a topic that I would deal with, and you may feel a bit unhappy about this one, and may want to zero away from it and work in on some of these other things, but I try to talk about the taboos of marriage. What not to do? Why not to get married? You don't get married because your family wants you. You don't get married because you think you're on the shelf. You don't get married because you want to get away from home and this is the best and cheapest way of doing it. You don't get married because everybody else is. You don't get married because you're pregnant. Now, this is the last one is an important one, because there are a lot of people who find they have committed sin, and they add evil to sin. And a girl who has got pregnant through sex with this man says, well, I'm going to marry this man. And this guy says, well, I'll marry this girl because I've fathered this child to her. And they are the wrong people. They should never even have been dating together, let alone getting married. Now, it's an evil thing to join in wedlock two sinners who don't belong together in God's economy. It's a far better thing to counsel that girl to give birth to that child and to present that child to Christian parents for adoption, rather than have her marry a man who is unworthy of God. who is unworthy of her and who is going to destroy her ministry in the future. This can happen, and this is Satan's trick, and you should be aware of it. Satan will destroy the potential of a young man or a young woman. He'll destroy them if he can. He destroys them often by getting them into a sexual relationship with the wrong person. A person, if they marry that person, who'll destroy their ministry. A man who'll drag a woman down. A woman who'll nag and destroy a man's ministry. Now they've sinned. And when the pregnancy is announced to you, you should immediately start talking about their sin and dealing with their sin. And deal with that as the issue, not marriage. Because you may have a young man there, and in fact you have, of course, because if he's had sex with a girl who's not his wife, he has sinned and he's low. He is low and he is evil. He has done something that is wrong on so many counts that it would take too long to mention them all. He has taken someone who's not his own and he's used her as his own. He's used a girl for his own best sexual pleasure. Now, such a man is not a candidate for a husband at that time. Now, he might mature, and having dealt with his sin and seen the enormity of it, something might happen in that man and he might become a candidate for her husband. And later she might say, "Now, I've grown in Christ since the time we talked, Pastor, and I still believe this man is a man for me," and he comes and says, "Look, I've learned so much. The Lord has taught me about this." Fine, make a date. Make a date for the wedding. You can wait until after the baby's born. And in fact, I know of a couple of weddings that have had the baby as the little flower girl or the flower boy. But don't add evil to sin in this area. Marrying a girl who the guy has got pregnant is not making an honest woman of her. Quite often it's doing something that is just so awful that really it just staggers me that Christians can consider it. If they are the right people, yes. But if they're not, don't encourage them to marry. Encourage them to think about one another and whether they respect one another still. Whether they really love one another, or whether it was just lust and that was all, and you can't build a marriage on that. Now, this is a very important area. It's an area where there is disagreement among many Christians. But you decide where you're going to drop on this, because you can destroy the lives of people by making the wrong decision here. Okay. So having discussed that, you move on to your next meeting, when you're going to meet again, and decide what you're going to talk about from the handouts you've given them. And then if at that third meeting, after the discussion on all the different things you've handed out, if at that third meeting you believe that this couple should marry, that is the time to get things organized and say, "Right, let's plan the service, let's organize the details of the service, and then get ideas down." You should have some ideas, and this is where your minister's manual can come in, and you plan the service so that it is honoring to God. Make sure that it's not a rock concert. Make sure it's not a theological lecture. People have other things on their minds at weddings than what you're going to say. Make your point short, sharp, and to the point. Give something which is honoring to God. Make every part of it honoring to God. Church services normally shouldn't be any longer than 40 minutes. But make every minute count. Make every minute count. Most church weddings would be 20 to 30 minutes. So make every minute count. Make every song a good one. Make every song full of doctrine. Have every reading a good reading. Every person who's going to pray, a person who prays in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then you've organized the planning. The next stage, the fifth stage, is your practice service, and that will tie you up on probably a Friday night for a couple of hours as you get all the people who are the key players in the service and you run through where they're to stand, what they're to do, when they say their bit. And you go through the service there, and then finally on the Saturday or the Sunday, and you can take a wedding any day, it doesn't matter. My wife and I married on a Sunday afternoon. And it was quite wonderful because we were able to just tell the church on the Sunday morning to feel free to come in after lunch and have the service and enjoy the service with us. And we had a church full of our Christian friends and all and our family. And then he just had family and very close friends at a reception. Sunday has the advantage that if people want to get all the catering arrangements organised, they'll find it a lot easier on a Sunday to organise the catering arrangements. So having decided whether it's a Saturday afternoon, Saturday morning, Sunday, or it may even be during the week, some people may want an evening wedding, fine. There's no rules and regulations as such that prohibit these things. So organise that, make sure you've got the legal side sewn up. You've got to write to the registrar of births, deaths and marriages. In fact, the groom should do that. He should do the running around for you. Don't you start doing that. It's better to get him to visit the registrar, get the applications, get the forms to be signed, and get them to you the week before, so that if he's forgotten something, you can get the thing that he's forgotten. Make sure you've got all the paperwork you need. Having got everything sorted out, then the wedding can be conducted, and you as the minister should give a small gift to the couple. My wife and I always make it a practice of trying to give a Christian book. We normally give one of Ed Wheat's books on Christians and sexuality, which is something in marriage that a couple need to be able to talk about without embarrassment and be able to be honest with one another. And Ed Wheat's Intended for Pleasure and The Love Life for Every Married Couple are two books which are excellent for married couples, and I'd recommend you as the minister give one or other of those books or another favourite of your own, but don't give anything else. Give a book that is going to be of value to them in their marriage. You might pick a Dobson book or something else, but pick something which is going to be of great value and significance to them, not just some towels or something like that. Let everyone else get the other things. You give a spiritual gift. It should be something that they will expect. Now, just give you a few warnings. Don't accept any help from the in-laws, and don't meet in anyone's home. Always meet in the church. Now, if the pressure is on the couple to marry from any source, you've got to take the pressure off. Terrible disasters are caused in marriage, in marriages when Christians have pressure placed on them to marry by family or friends. If you suspect that is involved, take the pressure off and encourage them not to marry. And if pressure is coming from home, really, you have got to encourage the persons involved to leave home. This is a serious matter, and I say serious because if a person gets the wrong partner, as far as I understand the scriptures, you are not entitled as a believer to divorce. There are certain instances where a divorce would be permissible, but it would disqualify you from further service in certain areas of the church. Now, the scriptures are very strong in the area of marriage, divorce and remarriage and the rules about it. They're so strong that a person who is going to be serving the Lord in their life, a man or a woman who's going to be serving the Lord in any capacity in the church, cannot afford to make a mistake with their life partner. They are to be a life partner. Divorce is failure. Any other view of divorce is a non-biblical view. It's a failure on the part of the people involved. It may have been from the beginning, it may have been halfway, but it's failure. Excuse me. Now, you as a minister can't be involved in that. You must make sure that if there's pressure being applied, if those young people should not really be getting married at this time, don't marry them, encourage them not to marry. Don't, of course, encourage them to live together. That is a sin in God's sight. That is an evil thing. So there's no living together as far as the church is concerned. And as far as Christians are concerned, it shouldn't be an issue, but it is in some areas, and you must discourage that. More actively discourage than just quietly say, well, I don't think it's a good idea. No one who names the name of Christ can be living together without marriage. That is an adulterous relationship in God's sight. Even if that is the right person, if it's the right person, you come before the Lord and marry properly. If there is a reason why you shouldn't marry, you live apart, and you meet and fellowship and grow together in Christ, but you don't come together sexually until you have understood fully and accepted fully the responsibilities and relationships that marriage involves. So here we have some very important basic guidelines. So beware, don't accept help from the in-laws. Meet in the church, not in anyone's home. If the pressure is on the couple to marry, take the pressure off. Ensure that it's going to be a God-honoring event, and the people will look back on the wedding and say, well, it was the right thing. And so often, people look back on weddings and they see a young couple who got married and who shouldn't have married, but for good reasons, ministers and family ushered them down the aisle so that they wouldn't be embarrassed with a pregnant single girl sitting in the congregation. Now you as a minister have got to be prepared to have a pregnant young woman sit in the congregation and the guy who got her pregnant sit beside her and quietly take God's word in and then go their separate ways until they're ready to face marriage. And so that if the child is born and they're not ready to face the responsibilities of marriage and family, that child is adopted by parents who will love it and who will bring it up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. This is very, very important. I was an adopted child. I am in the ministry today because I was adopted, because I was placed in a Christian home and given a chance that I wouldn't have got if I'd stayed in the situation that my birth mother was in. She did the right thing, and I've been able to thank her personally for what she did in giving me up for adoption. So this is a very important area. You as a minister must not do anything because you're embarrassed. You must do it because God's word and God's will and God's way is honored and His name is glorified. So make sure that a wedding is a God-honoring event. Now we look at the concept of funerals. Funerals are probably the most important time for a minister. They're not happy times, but they are times of great opportunity for evangelism. And there's great demands on the minister to be sensitive, but to be truthful. Let the truth be told in love. And so this is an area where many people who will not hear the gospel at any other place or any other time will get a chance to hear the gospel in a funeral service. Now, I divide my approach into four stages. I give you the first, and that is, as soon as you hear of the death of a member of the church or a person who's involved with the church, go to the house immediately to pray with the people to comfort them. Don't offer to take the service there unless you're asked at that time. Just go and extend your condolences. This is someone you know through the church, through some church activity. Go to the one who's bereaved, to the family's bereaved, and just say, look, on behalf of the church, I'm here just to express our deepest sympathy. And if you'd like me now, I'd just like to pray for you. Have a verse of comfort if such is possible in the situation. Help. Offer to help. You can have a short verse of scripture. Just read one verse of scripture. Here's a verse of the word of the Lord for you here at this time. And now just a short word of prayer for you, and have a short word of prayer for the family. And then say, I won't stay, there'll be many others, and you might have a room full of people. Say, I won't stay, you have many others here. If I can be of any help to you at all, in funeral and helping you with your choice of funeral directors or anything that you want me to do, please feel free to phone me later when you're free. Now, if of course they are free at the time you come, you can ask them directly, look, is there anything you want me to do? Now, don't say, would you like me to take the service? Because when you know the person fully, you may not want to take the service because you may be in a very awful position. You may have an unbeliever on your hands who everyone thinks is a believer. And you are faced with that choice. Are you going to lie to those people or not? And that's hard. So don't ask to take a service. Let the Lord open the way. But just offer help. Say to the bereaved, can I help in any way? Just to comfort. Just to encourage. And if they say, oh, well, we want so-and-so to take the service, say, that's good. Yeah, that's fine. Now, can I be of any help in any way? And then if they say, well, that's no, we're pretty well covered, thank you very much, we say, good, don't wait. Get up, give them your card and say, look, if I can be of help any time, day or night, give me a call. Leave your card with them and show yourself to the door. Now, if there is a desire on their part to really use you in a service, if they want to talk to you more, go back the next day. There'll be probably 2 or 3 days before the service is going to be held, before the burial. So go back and speak to them, and this is the time to counsel them a little more fully. You can speak about the Christian hope, you can end with prayer, you can talk about the message, and that's the time, if you've got anything to say to the person about the way you're going to take that message, that's the time you should bring it out. Don't have any surprises in the funeral message. You should really have your service prepared by your second visit, if they want you to take it. If they asked on the first visit, look, could you take the service? When you go back, have something to put in front of them and say, well, these are the verses I'm going to use. This is what I'll be saying. This is what I'll be trying to do. And if it's an evangelistic issue, that's something that you want to make clear to them. If you want to bring out the importance of accepting Christ as Savior for those who are left, you must make that clear. They must support you. The family must be behind you on that. If they're not prepared for you to tell the truth, then you must ask them to get someone else to take the service. The other alternative, of course, is you can't, not the other alternative, but let's be practical here, you can't just look people in the eye and say, well, your husband's in hell. However, you can indicate to them that, you know, we can't discuss where he is because we don't know what decision he made at the last moment of his life. But we know where he was before he got there. And what would he say now about his life? What would he say now to you and to everyone else? Looking back over what he did in his life, what would he say? And you can ask the family that, and they'll quite often bring up some interesting points. You can use those. Work them into your message. But make your service a challenge to the unbeliever. Be prayerful all the way here. You've got to walk very carefully, because if you say the wrong thing and give too much and you give personal offense by the way you say something, you'll lose an opportunity to give the gospel. However, there is an offense in the gospel. There is an offense. It is offensive to say to people, if you do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no hope. And that's the truth, you see. There is no hope. And you must bring that across. Without Christ, there is no hope. But you must talk to the family before the service so they hear it from you in a room where they can talk to you and argue with you and plead with you and cry with you. Then you can say, well, that's what I must say to the others for this reason. I think our Pastor Barry said something quite wonderful at a funeral service. He said, looking at a young man who he knew to be in hell, young man had died. He had hung himself in a police station. An unbeliever. But as he took the service, he didn't look to people and say, well, this man's in hell, don't follow him. But by the way he said, he gave his message, he indicated that was his point. And he looked at that coffin and he said, the door of eternity is open. And we must look in. And that's a wonderful way to begin a service in a Marae context, because of course the casket is open. If the casket's closed, it's not quite you can't use it quite as well, but something like that. You must think of something, you must pray about it. So that the Lord gives you the texts and he gives you the message that can put the truth across in love, so that the unbelievers there know that they don't want to die without accepting Christ as Savior. That they want to know what it is to have eternal life. And these are the issues that must be really emphasized at these times. The funeral is the beginning, though, not the end. And once you've conducted the service, your fourth part will be the follow-up. And you must follow the family up. You must visit them probably 2 weeks after the service and then 4 or 6 weeks after. Keep visiting them. If they are now members of the church or if they join the church, encourage them. Get them involved in study groups and other things, women's groups. Get them involved in the life of the church and really pastor them. if they stay outside the church, keep going back at least one or two times for evangelistic outreach in case the door is still open. Sadly, you find too often people may come close to a decision in the face of death, but then as the weeks go by, they get back into their rut and they don't want to know. And you'll get that message very clearly: well, don't push it, just leave and wait for another opportunity. Let me reinforce the point, the basic principle: when you hear of a death in the congregation, procrastination is a great sin. Don't wait. Move quickly, move prayerfully, and get to the scene as quick as you can, and then follow through the procedure. Short visit, longer visit if appropriate, if you're asked back. Talk about what you're going to do before you do it. Give the message, and perhaps I should have also indicated at the meeting afterwards, at the what's called the wake, when everyone gathers around for tea and biscuits, or beer and biscuits, as it is in many places, you should be there, because often people will bring things up from your message then that they'll never discuss again. And so look around the room, zero in on people who won't meet you in the eye, and just say, how are you? I'm so and so. How are you? How did you find things today? Give them an opening. Give them an open question. Let them come to terms with the message, if at all possible. These are all things that are very practical. Follow them up. Follow up your contacts. Don't let the contact lie. Now, there are other services which we've covered in our pastoral theology, and I don't need to go into it too detailed here. The services of dedication, services of ordination, and these are often great opportunities for evangelism as well. Some of the dedications, they can be children being dedicated by their parents. You can have a dedication of churches. You can dedicate houses, dedicate projects. If a church is doing a special project, dedicate a memorial. In Polynesian society, there's the dedication of tombstones. There's the dedication of a new house. The dedication of a boat. Dedication of a business. Now, if you're going to be involved in any of these things, consult your minister's manual and have a look at the suggestions there. But go prayerfully and speak biblically. Don't go off in a pagan sort of priest mold. You're not the local witch doctor to be called in to bless things that should not be blessed. Find out the facts before you move. And be very careful to remember that your job, as the Lord has said, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't let anything get in the way of the gospel, and use everything as a vehicle for the gospel. And so dedications and ordinations are wonderful opportunities to give the gospel again and again and again. Take them, particularly in Polynesian society, where you'll be invited or asked to take various dedications which are appropriate in those cultures. Make them evangelistic opportunities. Deal with them that way, and you can have a positive attitude towards them. And also, you can open the door for the future. Always, if you're a minister, have business cards made which give you a home address, the church address, your phone numbers, so that you can give them to people at these sort of gatherings, so that those who want to contact you in the future can. And this is a very important area of witness and ministry. The minister's manual has a very good selection and of texts to use in all situations. Add to them. It has good advice, good ideas on most services that you could think of being involved in. Add to them. Once again, mark your minister's manuals up thoroughly, fully. Add, subtract, whatever, but make them your own. Use them. Take every opportunity within the church to serve the Lord and magnify Christ, to lift up his gospel and honor him. And as I've pointed out things, honoring him in the services like funerals, by the truth being told, by the gospel being given, honoring him and his word in weddings by following biblical patterns, by doing nothing because of embarrassment or pressure, but by doing things because the Lord requires it done and his glory will result. If you have any questions about anything that you should or should not do, you should always ask the question, will the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified by this, or will he not? Will his name be magnified and lifted up, or will it be brought into derision later? And if you know the answer to that question, you know what you should do. Remember these things and practice the role of the pastor by magnifying Christ. Let's just close this session in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you praise for your servants who opened this session in prayer. We give you thanks for these students who have gathered faithfully to hear your word and be challenged to think about things which often we just cast aside and think, oh, well, it's all there in the book. Let's not worry about it until it comes. Lord, help us to think about these things before they come. Help us to prayerfully magnify your word to lift up Christ, that people may see him and may see his wonderful sacrifice for their sins. Strengthen and guide us all now. Bless and guide the students. Strengthen them for journeying mercies as they leave this place. Guide me and strengthen me in my sickness here at home, and strengthen us all together, that even though we are miles apart today, we can be together in Christ as we gather about your word through this tape machine. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.